It's a great blessing and privilege to be with you this morning, to be engaged in the service of our Lord. Would ask that you continue in prayer for me. What time I stand before you, the Lord will bless us all in a very mighty and a very powerful way. Occasionally, from time to time, I, as a minister, particularly as a pastor, I try to think back and review on things that I've covered, things that I've studied, and one of the pastor's desires is that the flock be completely fed. And I don't mean just every member of the flock, but that you have a well-rounded diet of everything in the Word of God. And some things in the Word of God are easier to talk about than others. Not necessarily that the subject matter is easier to understand, but some things are easier to apply than other things are. And some things, if you don't have the best liberty, can still be enjoyable. I mean, if a man starts talking about the resurrection and the second coming, it can be enjoyable even if he's not having the best of liberty. He better have outstanding liberty if he's going to talk about church discipline. I mean, there's just no two ways about that. This morning, Lord being our helper, what I'd like to talk about, if I don't have very good liberty, it's going to be very hard. It's going to be very dry because it's very, it is thought-provoking, but it's going to be something you have to follow along with, and I freely confess it up front. I do ask you to pray for us. Also pray for me that the Lord bless me to make this applicable, because even if I give you a nice rounded discussion on some topic in the Bible, if it doesn't apply to our lives today, it doesn't help us a lot in our life going forward. So pray to that end. The Lord bless us this morning. Like this morning to talk, we're going to be in many different places, but to talk about four worlds that the Scripture declares. The word world in Scripture is a very interesting word. It's one that it has a broad variety of meanings. For example, sometimes when the Bible uses the word world, it means the actual planet, the globe on which we live. Sometimes when it describes the world, it's actually describing the universe and not just this individual planet. Sometimes it's talking about people. Sometimes good people, sometimes not good people. There's a variety of uses for this. And we do this every day in our language. I've made this comment before, that if you take the English word country, there's a lot of different ways in which we use that word. We belong to the country of the United States of America. That's our actual nation that we live in. We use the word country for that. Sometimes we say, well, I live in the country, and what you mean by that is you mean I don't live in the city, I live in a rural area, but it's the same word. Sometimes we describe our region in which we live as our country. I mean, you all know that Texas is its own country, or at least it was, but a lot of you describe Middle Georgia as an area of the country. A lot of you describe the particular region you grew up in, whether it was this Cool Springs community or some other region, you call that your country, where your people are. And so we use this in our regular everyday language, and the Bible is no different. And the four worlds that we'd like to talk about aren't necessarily different uses of this world as much as they're four meanings or measures of time. Sometimes the Bible uses the word world to describe a region or an eon of time. And to look at these four things, I'd like to look at them through four different people, as I believe they are individual representatives of that particular world or that particular time, because they live from the transition of one world to the next. Now, the first world that was made, which the Bible tells us in Hebrews 1 and 2 and Hebrews 11 and 3, were all made by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made a world. He made a time and a universe that it dwelt in the first book, the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And as he makes this world, as he makes this universe and everything therein is, he describes time this way. He created light on the first day, and it says that evening and morning were the first day. He creates plants and animal life. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. He creates the land and divides it from the water. And in all these things, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. And friends, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If you get haywire on the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you are almost by implication going to become haywire on what the rest of the Bible says. The Bible starts by saying, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then that subsequent chapter, it describes everything He did in the detail that He did it. And if we don't take it literally that way, we're going to get messed up on a lot of other things in Scripture. And if we start in the right place, we may end in the right place. Let's hope to begin in the right place. What is it that you and I need to see about this first world, this first area and region and eon of time? It's described for us at the very end of Genesis 1. In verse 31, it says that God, after the sixth day, He looked out over all of His creation. And when He looked out over His creation, He saw that it was very good. That's the thing we need to understand about this first period of time, is that when God created this world good and very good. Everything you see today that is wrong, God's not the author of that. Everything God is the author of is good and very good. But there was a man who lived in this first world, and he lived from this first world to the second world. Man is described in at least briefly in Genesis 1, but his creation is described in more detail in Genesis 2. It talks about how on the sixth day, God had created everything else, and He took from the dust of the ground, and He fashioned it into a man, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And when He did this, He called his name Adam. He called him the chief of His creation. He called him the one that He made in His very image and His very likeness, because everything else God made, He just spoke it and created it. But when it came to man, He said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And He did so by creating Adam. And Adam, just like everything else in this world, is good and very good. There's no fault in Adam. There's no flaw in Adam. He is exactly as God designed him to be. He was innocent. He was pure. The Bible describes him as upright. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, that God made man upright. God made this man with everything that he needed. I mean, Adam didn't lack for anything. And all he was told to do was to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden. He didn't even have to do what we do today. I mean, he didn't have to plant it. He didn't have to weed it. He didn't have to fertilize it. All he had to do was dress and keep it. You know what that means? That means that Adam had a guilt-free buffet. And he ruined the only guilt-free buffet that anybody in this world has ever had. There are a lot of things we get mad at Adam for, but that's one of the things that grates on me. He got to eat all he wanted, as much as he wanted, and it didn't matter. Because God told him, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat." What does that mean? It means you can eat as much as you want, as often as you want. Freely means freely. He could freely eat of all these things. God saw that man was alone and said, "It's not good for man to be alone." So He caused deep sleep to come upon Adam. And He opened up his side, took out a rib, and took that rib and fashioned it into a woman. And, of course, Adam calls her woman because she came forth out of the man. And said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And God looked at that which He had made. And in Genesis 2, it says it all over again, that God looked at what He had created, and it was good, and it was very good. Now, this world changed in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, something happened in the world that forever altered the landscape that we see through the course and the scope of time. In Genesis chapter 3, we read for the first time about a serpent who was more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And this serpent does something that nothing else has ever done. He questions the authority and the will and the truthfulness of God. He says, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman says, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat it, neither touch it, lest ye die." Of course, the snake, being very subtle, he says, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know, and in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall become as gods. Your eyes will be open. You'll be able to discern between good and evil." And the woman, she looks and she sees that the tree is good for food. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 that the serpent actually deceived the woman. She actually listened and swallowed his lie, and she was deceived by it. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. And the woman took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate of it. And then she gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate of it as well. And as soon as Adam ate of the fruit, it says that both their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they went and hid themselves. And they sewed fig leaves together to make aprons out of them. And when God arrives on the scene, He starts pronouncing curses and woes, things that had never been seen before. Now, I've asked the question before, and there's no biblical answer for this, but have you ever wondered what the purpose was of mosquitoes before the fall? I can tell you this, they weren't bloodsuckers. I don't know what they were, but what was their purpose? I mean, and I know they existed because God created everything in 6 days. So they already existed. What were they like? I mean, what were gnats like before the fall? You ever thought about that? I mean, y'all looking at me like I'm crazy. Am I the only one that thinks about these things? I mean, the next time you have a mosquito do like that, think, now what were you like before Adam ate of the fruit in the garden? Next time you're out working in the yard and gnats are buzzing around your head, think, what were y'all doing before we sinned? I mean, that's what I want to know. But anyway, all these things began to change. And they changed because of Adam. He lived in a good world. He lived in a very good world. But now he was going to live in a world that was not good anymore. Because God comes on the scene. He pronounces a curse upon the snake. He said, thou art cursed above all cattle. He said, I shall eat the dust of the ground as thou crawlest on thy belly all the days of thy life. He basically makes a snake crawl on the ground. Now, I don't know what snakes did before the fall, but I can tell you they didn't crawl on the ground because that was one of God's curses that he put upon them. It also says that he cursed the woman. He said to the woman, he said, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In pain shalt thou bear children. Now, they never had any children before the fall, but if they had, there wouldn't have been any pain involved. Can you ladies imagine that? Going through childbirth pain-free? That's what the world was like before the fall. There was no pain in childbirth. He tells Adam, he said, thou, the ground is cursed for thy sake. He said, it shall bring forth thorns and thistles and the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt eat bread. Now, I'm not saying that man didn't sweat before the fall, but he didn't have to sweat for his bread before the fall. So the next time you men are out working, remember this, it didn't have to be this way. It wasn't originally this way. There was a world where things were good and very good, and now it's a world where things are cursed, where snakes crawl on the ground, where weeds and thorns come up, where we have to sweat to earn our bread, where women have pain and childbearing. But in the midst of all this, the Lord says, in this world, there is going to be some consolation. Because He tells the snake, He said, I'll put enmity, this is Genesis 3:15, He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, but it shall thou shalt bruise his heel, but it shall bruise thy head. He makes the first prophecy of His Son, Jesus Christ, coming, who would be born the seed of a woman, who would actually bring an end to that strife, that conflict, and He would actually crush the head of our adversary, the old snake, who caused problems in the first place. Now, Adam is the representative of this world going from one to the other. Because Adam was both good and very good, and now he lives in a world that is not good and very good, that he brought on because of himself. But the most important thing that happened in this new world, that happened in this new stretch, that is different from all that went before, is found in Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul says, "For by one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Until sin was in the world, death was unheard of. Death was a just absolute non-starter in the previous world. It did not exist. And the reason it didn't exist is because sin didn't exist. And since there is no sin, there is no death. But now, everything we see in this world is dead or dying, and it's doing so because of sin. And what is the end result of that? God tells Adam, of dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. He said, you came from dust, you're going to go back to dust, you're going to die, because you broke my law, you broke my commandment. Now, Adam is the man who changed the world. He changed it from better to worse. And we're going to go back to this in a little while because I want to get to how these four things all tie to us together today. But I want you to hold this in the back of your mind because what Adam has done in changing the world is the very exact reason why the world was going to change again. It changed just a handful of chapters later in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, there was a world that is in a lot of ways like the world we live in today, but not the same. As a matter of fact, I probably don't have time for this, but give me a moment just to have some time. Give me 5 minutes for this. There is a very big, important concept to be found here in the world we're about to find out that changed in the days of Noah. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes some scoffers. They're going to come in the last days after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? Now, you children pay very close attention to this. You grown-ups too, but children, because this is the very exact thing that people are going to use on you to try to tell you that what I'm telling you this morning is wrong. To tell you what the Bible says is wrong. That why evolution must be correct. I'm about to explain to you the very thought process that they use. These scoffers have something that they're saying. They ask a question. They say, where's the promise of His coming? And here's their reasoning for why the promise of Christ's coming is just a hoax, it's just a fairy tale. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the argument that these scoffers use. They're saying everything's always been this way. Everything's going to keep on being this way. But Peter says this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 4. He says, this they are willingly ignorant of. He says, they are willingly ignorant of a very important thing. And what is it? He says that the world that then was, he's describing a world which I'm about to talk in some detail about, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Just like Adam's action, his sin, irrevocably changed the world, and now we have sin and death in this world, there was a world that you and I cannot begin to imagine exactly what it was like. Now, we have some ideas. I mean, it's not an illusion, it's not an allegory, it's not a metaphor that men were living 900 plus years. They were literally living 900 plus years. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. His son Seth lived 915 years, and he died, or 905 years. Methuselah, the oldest one, lived 969 years, and he died. I mean, I've always wondered about that poor fellow right there in the middle of it. I believe his name was Jared. He just didn't quite make it like the rest. He died at like 700 and something. Poor guy, he just didn't quite make 900 and something years. But they were all living a whole lot longer than we live now. You know, when I was a little boy, I used to think, man, it'd be neat to live 800, 900 years. I've grown up a little. I don't want to live 800 or 900 years. How about you? Now, I know a lot of people want to live to be 100. They want to live to be old. Friends, let me tell you something. There's a whole lot worse things than dying young. If you want to amen that, I will. There's a whole lot worse things than dying young. Because when you just slowly decay and fall apart piece by piece and your last however many years aren't really quality years, friends, that is not pleasant to the person nor to their family. But I don't know how long it was before these men started to fall apart. I literally have no idea. But can you imagine if falling apart started at 700 and you had 200 more years of falling apart? Now, I'm just surmising here, but go with me. If we live 80 years and we start falling apart at 60, some of us 50, so the last 20, 30 years of our life we're falling apart. So you just multiply that out. For 900 years, the last couple hundred years of your life, you're falling apart. Is that any fun? Not really. But friends, here's my point. There is a world then that is different. All things have not continued as they were the very same way since the beginning of creation. There was a world there that was completely different. Now, there are similar things to today. They still had sun, moon, stars, just like Adam had sun, moon, and stars before the fall. They still had plant life that we have. There was still animal life like we have. But there were some different factors. Men lived longer. There were some other things that were different. They had giants in the earth, men of renown, men who were very strong and physically built that we do not have currently today. But my point is this. What the evolution is going to try to tell our children is this. The reason this is this way is because all of our models show that when you start dating things and going back, that this universe must be whatever it is, 65 billion years old, 100 billion years old. They keep having to back it up. But friends, I'm going to tell you this. The reason dating systems do not work and the reason why the evidence that they bring forth is not correct is because, friends, all things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. There was a world that then was before Adam sinned that is now different. It's no longer good and very good. There's a world that then was in the days of Noah that was overthrown with water and it perished. But friends, the reason why life still goes on today is because one man, Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When the Lord looked upon this world, it grieved Him and it repented Him that He had made man. When He saw that man's heart was only set in him to do evil continually, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord told him, build me an ark. And the Lord brought all the animals to him. He shut him up in the ark. And when that boat launched out into the water, whenever the Lord caused the flood to come upon the earth, that man and his family and all the animals that were on it just floated on that boat for about 11 months. And everything else in the world died. Because the Lord caused the water to come up and to cover the tallest mountain,
by at least 15 cubits, that this entire world was underwater. I was having a conversation at a business conference many years ago, probably 10 or 12 years ago now, with a lady who, she was of Arab descent. She wasn't an Arab, but she was of Arab descent. And she told me that one of the things that bothered her, because she grew up a Muslim, she grew up was one who, you know, was taught the things that they were all taught. She said, one of the things that bothers me is that they keep finding evidence in our desert, the Sahara Desert, the Arabian Desert, that just flies in the face of everything that we're taught. I said, like what? She said, well, they keep finding evidence of seashells and other aquatic life, their fossils in the desert, to show that at one time that thing was an ocean, many eons and ice ages and millennia ago. I said, that doesn't prove that it was once an ocean. It proves it was once underwater. And friends, the Sahara Desert was once underwater. The Arabian Desert was once underwater. Everything was once underwater. I'm not surprised to find a seashell on Mount Everest. I'm not surprised to find seashells on the tallest mountains because, friends, this entire planet was overthrown with water, and this entire planet, other than Noah and his family and the things that are on the ark, it all perished. And the world was again irrevocably changed because this world that you now see today looks different than the world that was before the days of Noah and the flood. And what our children are being taught today, and what it's our business as parents and grandparents to teach our children, is that yes, the evidence they find is going to point to the fact that this world was underwater, because what does Peter say? They're willingly ignorant of this. When they find seashells in the Arabian Desert, what is the thing that they come to the conclusion of? Well, this must have been an ocean at one time. No, it proves it was underwater at one time. And friends, you and I believe that. It matches with the biblical account perfectly. And that world that you and I cannot really fathom is gone. That period of time is no more. Men don't live as long as they used to. Now, Noah bridges the gap between these two worlds. Noah actually lived 930 years. Now, he lived after the flood, but friends, his sons did not live as long as he did. His son Shem only lived to be about 600 years old. By the time you get down to Shem's great, 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 great grandson, I believe I got all those greats right, was a man by the name of Abraham. You know, Shem was still alive when Abraham was born. That's how hard it is for us to process sometimes the timing of the Bible. Shem was still alive when Abraham was born. He lived to be 600 years old. But friends, Abraham, his, I think, sixth great-grandson, only lived to be 175. So in this new world, men's lives are getting shorter. The world looks different. Things don't operate in the same way. I know you're probably all waiting for me to talk about dinosaurs. We can talk about that at lunch if you'd like. But friends, we don't see some of the things that they saw before the flood. Some of the species, some of the different kingdoms, or not kingdoms, some of the different classes of animals just don't exist like they used to because this world has been changed. It was changed by Noah's flood. And Noah is representative that bridges from one world to the next. So hold Adam in the back of your mind. Hold Noah in the back of your mind. I've got to get through with all these and bring all this together. The next world lasted from Noah's flood until another monumental event that forever changed the landscape of the world in which we live. And that was the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you look at how things operated before Christ's coming, they operated differently than the way they operate today. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, and He being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Here we find from Paul that in divers ways, in many different ways, in times past, what did God do? He spake to the fathers by who? By the prophets. But He doesn't speak to the fathers by the prophets anymore. He speaks unto us by His own Son. And there is a man who represents coming from one world to the next, and that man's name is John the Baptist. It says to us in Luke 16 and verse 16 that all the law and all the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. John was the difference maker. John was the bridge that went from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He was the one whom God appointed, whom God charged to be His messenger. Can you imagine, friends, just for a moment, to be appointed specially, individually by God to be the messenger of His Son? I mean, friends, this is a great honor. I mean, even the Lord Himself says in Luke 7 and verses 28 and 29, He says, "Verily I say unto you, that if men born of women, there hath not arisen a greater prophet than John the Baptist." You know, people today still argue and fuss and fight over who the best preacher is. I can tell you who the best preacher is outside of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ told me who it was. It was John the Baptist. End of discussion. Argument over. You want to know who the best preacher was outside of Jesus? Jesus tells you. John the Baptist. So friends, you're the greatest preacher. You're the greatest prophet. You're the last legitimate prophet authorized by God to do what you're doing. To prophesy of the coming of Jesus Christ. To say, friends, the kingdom of God's at hand. He's right there. He's coming right behind me. Can you imagine that? But more than that, to actually be able to say, "And there He is," when He walks on the scene, to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But more than that, to say, when He comes to you and He asks to be baptized, for you to say, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest out of me?" And then Jesus says, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And John suffered Him. And John baptized Him. And before we go any further, think about this. As John the Baptist, you're doing something that nobody's ever done before. I mean, can you imagine? Here's Adam talking to his sons, growing up, and they're like, "Now, Dad, what is it exactly you're saying? I understand this now, because if you can try to explain things to your children that they can't really fathom, they have no basis for." I mean, can you imagine Adam trying to explain to Cain and Abel and Seth and all the rest of them, "You know, there was this place, and it was perfect, and we didn't have to work, we didn't have to till weeds, I mean, we didn't have to go through and do all this labor, I mean, it was just there." And his sons are just staring at him going, "Dad, we don't understand." Can you imagine trying to explain the previous world to people who never knew what it was like? Can you imagine Noah when he's building this boat? And he built it for a long time. And he's building this boat and people come by and say, "Noah, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm building a boat." "Noah, the beach is just hundreds of miles from here. Why are you building a boat right here?" "Well, there's this thing called rain that's going to fall." Wait. "What?" They didn't know what rain was. It never rained before. All that had happened was a dew came up out of the ground and watered the plant line. And they said, "So, Noah, what's rain?" It's water coming from the sky." "I'm sorry, you're crazy. I mean, you can't fathom that." And the reason you can't fathom that is because you have no basis for it. So here's Adam trying to explain things to his children that they have no basis to understand. Here's Noah trying to explain things to people they have no basis to understand. And now here comes John the Baptist preaching repentance. And what does he say? He says, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." John, what did you say? "Repent and be baptized." Now they knew what repentance was. They'd heard of that before. But you know, they'd never heard of baptism before. It didn't exist. Baptism was something that did not exist prior to John the Baptist. He was doing a brand new thing, taking this old world into the new world. And when they say, "Well, what is it?" He says, "I take you out in the water, I put you under, and I bring you back up." "Well, why is that?" "Because I'm preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. I am the man who is fulfilling the prophecy that every mountain shall be made low, every valley shall be brought up, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, because, friends, the kingdom of God is at hand." And this is important, friends. I want you to hold all these things in your memory. Because, friends, John the Baptist is doing something that has never been done before. And now here comes Jesus Christ on the scene to authorize and verify exactly what John is doing. So when John takes him into the water, and John brings him down and brings him back up again, the heavens open, and John sees the glory of God. He sees as the heavens open and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lights upon him. And then his ears hear the Father thunder from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," authorizing and verifying everything that John is doing to say, "It's a new world now because my Son is here. I spoke to you in times past by men like John the Baptist and other prophets, but now I'm going to speak to you by my very own Son from heaven." And friends, today, God does not send prophets. God does not send men with visions. He does not send men like Moses with tables and stone to give us the law. He sends men who come preaching the gospel, verifying the very same message that Jesus Christ preached, because all the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So you had a world that was free from sin, that Adam changed, and a world that now has sin. Then you had a world prior to the flood that was overrun with sin. And now you have a world after the flood that is got the law, it's got the prophets, it's got God's manner of doing things in certain ways. But now, with the coming of John the Baptist, heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, you have a new world. A world we currently live in today. Now I know that that was the end of that world, because Paul tells me in Hebrews 9 and verse 26 that Christ came in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now friends, I'm not waiting for Him to come put away sin. He's already put away sin. He put it away at the end of that world. He put it away at the end of that time. But now you and I are living in a different world. A world that in so many ways, has a kinship to all those others. Not exactly, but it has a kinship to it. Agreed. All of them had the sun, the moon, and the stars. All of them had plants and water and all these different things. But I wanted you to hold Adam and Noah and John the Baptist in memory, because this last world is typified by a group of people that Paul talks about in many places, chiefly 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Because there are people who are going to be alive when this world changes and all these worlds are done away with, when time shall be no more. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You ever heard the expression, "There's nothing sure but death and taxes"? That expression actually is not exactly true. Even death's not sure. What does Paul say? We shall not all sleep. Not everybody's going to die. At the end of this world, and friends, this is the last world. John tells us in 1 John 2, he says, we know that it is the last time. This is the last world. This is the last period of time before time shall be no more. And Paul says this about it. He says, we're not all going to sleep. Not everybody's going to die. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Paul actually described it in a way which he thought, maybe I'll be one of the ones. He says, we. He doesn't say ye which are alive and remain. He says we which are alive and remain. Now thinking about this, I want you to think about Adam, Noah, John the Baptist, and now possibly us. Because friends, we might be the representatives of this world. When this world is no more, when we are the ones that are alive and remain, when the Lord comes and we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So how do we share a kinship to Adam, to Noah, to John the Baptist, if we are part of that group? Friends, think about what changed the world forever. The first thing that changed the world forever was sin. The second thing that changed the world forever was judgment. And the third thing that changed the world forever was the preaching of Jesus Christ. Friends, those three things have always changed the world. Do you realize that whenever you sin, you're changing the world in which you live? There's no man that can sin and it only affect himself or even not affect anybody, including himself. What we do when we sin, it affects us and it affects all those around us. It affects the world in which we live. I'm sure Adam probably had, even though he wasn't deceived, he had no idea how much the world was going to change because of his actions. And friends, we have no idea today how much the world changes because of our actions. Think about as a parent, the little things that you do that you don't take a whole lot of thought of, the little things that you say, the little things that come out of your mouth that you don't give a second thought to, that those children listen to, and it may change their life forever. I tell you, it's hard sometimes, and as a parent, it's a fearful thing, because you wonder, am I steering them on the right path? Am I setting the right example? Am I doing all the things that need to be done? Because friends, our children are going to pick up the things that we do, and they're going to follow after our example. I had a conversation with my oldest two this past week, because the oldest boy was concerned how the youngest boy was just hanging on him and just, you know, following him around. He said, "Dad, you will not leave me alone." I said, "Because he loves you. He looks up to you. He wants to do everything you're doing. He wants to pattern his life after you because you're his big brother." I said, "I know this. I was a big brother. I experienced the same thing." Next day, here comes the oldest girl. "Daddy, she will not leave me alone. She's just hanging all over me." I said, "Because she loves you. You're her big sister. She wants to be like you. She wants to do what you do. Friends, and think about it from a parent's perspective. The children look at us, and they want to do what we do. And they want to walk like we walk. They want to talk like we talk. And friends, whenever we do those little things, it may change our world. It may change our community. It may change our family in ways that we never had any idea of. But friends, aren't you glad that in this world in which we live, where there is sin now, in this world in which we live, and yes, there is judgment, that we're also living in a world where there are still people who find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Because friends, Noah did not get called of God to build that ark because he was such a good guy. He was called to build that ark because he found grace in the eyes of Almighty God. And friends, if you and I have found any respite from judgment, if you and I have found any relief from sin, it is only because you and I have found grace in the eyes of Almighty God. And friends, the best way for us to utilize that grace and follow after God in righteousness is to tell people, He's here, friends. He's been here. He's coming again. Because what is it that Paul was encouraging those people to live by? He was encouraging them to live by this. You may be the very ones that are alive and remain when the Lord comes back again. Now, Paul and the Thessalonian church and the Corinthian church, they're all dead. But friends, you and I may be the very ones who are alive and remain when the Lord comes back. We may not sleep. We may just be changed, be translated in a moment, and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. If that is a possibility of our life, and I submit to you it is, John lived in that expectation, Paul lived in that expectation, even Peter lived in that expectation. You and I should live in that expectation. And how should I live? I should live not like Adam, doing the things that I want to do, but like Noah, if I found grace, doing the things that He's commanded me to do, and like John, to say, friends, He's coming. He's nigh at hand. Now, John also understood that when Christ came, it was going to change him forever. And friends, John was okay with that. Whenever in John chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, the Pharisees saw that more people were following Christ than following John the Baptist. And whenever people, you know, were following Christ, they were getting baptized of Jesus' disciples. They weren't coming to be baptized of John the Baptist anymore. They came to Him, the Pharisees and other people did, and they said, He that you baptized outside of Judea and Jordan, behold, all the world's gone after Him. All the people have followed after Him. You're not baptizing anybody anymore. You're basically yesterday's news. And here's what John says. He says, I am not the bridegroom. He says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom rejoiceth when he heareth the bridegroom speak. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, when it comes to my life, he says, I have done the highest thing that I could do. I said, here he comes. He said, for the rest of my time, he said, I'm going down. Friends, the highest thing that you and I can do is to declare, here he comes. But for the rest of our life, we're going to go down. The older we get, the more we're going to break down. The older we get, the more feeble we're going to become. But friends, even though we keep on decreasing, we understand that he's still increasing. He's still on the rise. He's still on his throne. He's still high and lifted up. And even if we come to the end of our way, like John eventually did for himself, we'll come to the end of our way in the peace of knowing that though this world may continue to go on, he's still alive. He's still on his throne. He's still increasing. He is still the great and powerful arm of the Almighty God. And our time, while we're here, is best spent in expectation, in description, in heralding the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not exactly like John. We don't know exactly when it's going to be, but we have the opportunity to possibly be the last bridge. The people who are living when this world ends and there are no more worlds, to go into that life which is to come, to go into that peace and eternal rest. And friends, I'll say this because it's something that we're living right now. I've always said that it's probably good that we keep as much company as we do, because the house, things in the house get clean that, you know, don't normally get clean. And it happens on a fairly regular basis. But you know, I know we have company coming this week. And we have had things rationed out, stationed out, so
that we know what we need to do every day to make sure the house is ready for the company. You know, to prove to everybody that you can still eat in the bathroom, you know, on a regular basis at our house, because everything sparkles and glistens and like it has no use whatsoever. I mean, that's how you want your house when your company comes, right? You obviously don't keep company, because that's how it would be at your house if you kept company. You want to prove to him, you can eat in the bathroom here. It's so clean. You can, I mean, there's no dust anywhere. And that lasts for about 10 seconds. Once they get in the house, you say, look, our house is clean, and the children get after it, and it's all messy all over again. But here's my point. We know when our company's coming, and we've rationed it out to make sure we hit it. We know the day the tubs have to be clean. We know the days that the toilets have to be clean. We know the days we need to mop and vacuum. By the way, men, you can't just do that whenever you feel like it. There's got to be a schedule, because if you vacuum and mop too early, you'll have to do it again. I learned this the hard way. Now, all the ladies are nodding their head and all the guys are looking at me like this. Anyway, my point is, we know when our company's coming. We don't know when the Lord's coming. I don't know if He's coming today. I don't know if He's coming tomorrow, next week, next year. But I need to live my life in expectation like every day might be the day. And if I live my life in expectation like every day will be the day, what will I have? I won't have the dust and the weeds and the thorns and all the things, because Adam changed the world, are a part of my life. I'll keep those things cleaned out on a regular basis. Like Noah, I'll move with fear and do what the Lord has commanded me to do by faith, having found grace in His eyes, and be willing to tell anybody why I'm doing these things, because the kingdom of God is here. Jesus Christ is at hand, and it's my purpose and my place while I'm here to prepare myself to be ready to meet the Lord when He comes. Now, friends, you and I, whether we're ready to meet Him or not, we're going to meet Him and we're going to see Him, and it's not going to change a single thing. But don't you know that those that John baptized were a whole lot more ready, possibly, to even be there when John said, there He is? You know, I've told people before, you know, they'll say, well, I never heard you preach on that. I'm like, well, it may have been a time you weren't there. I don't know. But can you imagine not being there the day that Jesus walks up and John says, there He is? But can you imagine being there, saying, that's who we've been waiting for. There He is. That's one that our fathers have told us about for hundreds of years. Friends, what you and I have here is the ability to tell one another, there He is. Here He comes. And for the best way for us to be ready to see that and experience that is to be prepared, to be baptized in the Lord's church, to be walking in newness of life, knowing that we found grace and do things to try to save our own house and to try to save our own community in which we live. Because friends, the world that we live in, it's going to keep on keeping on until the Lord comes back. But I want us to keep on keeping on in the right way until the Lord comes back. And in so doing, we will be fit representatives to show forth the end of this world into the light which is to come. I don't want to be like Adam and change my world for the worse. I want to be like Noah and help and save my family. And I want to be like John the Baptist to say, the Lord's coming. And I want to be ready to meet Him when He comes. But friends, I can assure you of this. We which are alive and remain, we're not going to prevent them which are asleep. But we're all going to hear the Lord when He shouts. We're all going to see the Lord when He descends. We're all going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And how does Paul finish that particular portion of Scripture? He says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Adam had a measure of comfort, even in all those curses, that the seed of the woman was coming. Noah had a measure of comfort for his family. The Lord was going to preserve life in this boat after the flood. And John the Baptist had a message of comfort that the Son of God Himself was coming from heaven into this earth. And you and I have a message of comfort today that even in the midst of all these things that we see, He's coming again. And we're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be satisfied when we wake with His likeness. Let us, living in this last world, be ready to meet the Lord when He comes. And so shall we be walking children of light. If these things have been a blessing unto you, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.